1. I'll be looking at verses 1 through 11, the entirety of this first chapter this morning. And I've titled the message, if you've seen in the bulletin already this morning, The Need for Revival. And we are going to have our fall revival in just a few weeks. Brother Jason Caldwell will be with us, and we're looking forward to a great time and looking that God would move and work in and through our midst. And I am so thankful that we can have a revival meeting. I believe it's important for us to have this special type of meeting on our church calendar with the emphasis on revival. And the reality is that just because you put a special meeting on the calendar doesn't really mean a whole lot. Amen. And we don't just put it on the calendar because to be a good independent Baptist church, you got to have a revival meeting. That's not the purpose. That's not the point. We earnestly desire that God would move and work in and through our lives. Over the next 3 weeks, today and the next two Sundays, I plan to preach a mini-series that really is intended to be a preparation for revival. The reality is that as an individual believer and as your pastor, I desire personally and I desire for you personally to be revival ready. It is possible that we could be revival resistant. I don't want to be revival resistant. I want to be revival ready. We begin to think about the preparation as we would personally and corporately as a church prepare for this special meeting, that we would ask God, that we would have that longing in our hearts to see God work in our lives individually, to see God work in our homes, to see God work in our church, to see God work in our city and in our state and in our nation. We long to see God work. God is able, by the way. Amen. We begin to think about the truth of revival and the need for revival, and I came across this definition of revival. It's a very simple definition, and I like it. And the definition is simply this: God bringing His people back to spiritual health. God bringing His people back to spiritual health. I believe that a New Testament phrase that would very adequately define for us the idea, the thought of revival, is found in John 15 when we speak about the truth of abiding. Abiding. We find that in that passage of Scripture, Jesus is giving the truth that He's the vine and we're the branches. And He says repeatedly about the importance of abiding in Him. And I believe that that word abiding, it carries with it the idea of a continuance or a remaining. You think about the truth of abiding in Him. If I am abiding in Him, if you are abiding in Him, the reality is that we ought to be learning of Him. Why? Because we're continuing with Him, we're remaining in His presence, and we're learning of Him. And then, as we learn of Him, we ought to live in obedience to His Word. Oftentimes, we speak about God's blessing. And no doubt, we pray that God would bless individuals, that God would bless our church corporately, and we pray about God's blessing upon our nation. The reality is that more than us maybe using the term that God, would you bless them, the truth of God's Word, as I grow and learn, I find that it's more that we would live blessable lives. Because God's blessing is the result of the obedience of His people. We long for God's blessing in our lives individually, but we ought to be living lives that are blessable. We long for God's blessing upon our church corporately, but we have to be a church that is blessable. As a nation, we long for God's blessing. I would tell you that as a nation, we are not very blessable right now. The Bible says that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And we find that as we think about the subject matter of revival, as I use that definition, that simple definition, that it is God bringing His people back to spiritual health. We would find that at the very onset of this message this morning, that it's important to note that revival is biblical. Revival is a biblical concept. Revival, as you study the truth of revival, you find in the Old Testament, historically, biblical record of the nation of Israel, really Judah in particular, experiencing periods of revival when God brought His people back into spiritual health. Not only is biblical is revival biblical, I would say this, revival is possible. You know, there are some people today, unfortunately, that would take the perspective that revival is just not possible. But I believe this morning that revival is possible. I believe this morning that it is possible for God to bring His people back to spiritual health. And I would say this, that revival is for God's people. It is God bringing His people back to spiritual health. So revival is for God's people. With understanding those truths, it will help us to be able to conclude with accuracy that we need revival. Oftentimes when we think about revival, we think about the nation as a large entity. We think about the wickedness of our nation. We say, man, we need revival. No, the church, revival's for God's people. Now, as God's people have revival, as God brings His people back to spiritual health, it will impact the world. It will. You read about some revivals in historically, not only biblically, but you read about some revivals historically in our own nation, and you begin to think about some revivals, and you see how that the people of God were brought back to spiritual health, and it affected the nation, the impact. As we look at Nehemiah chapter 1 this morning, I want to examine this passage of Scripture, and then I want us to make some application that will, I believe, enable us to establish the need for revival. Before we establish the need for revival, let's examine this passage of Scripture. Beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace." And so we find the setting is given to us in verse number 1 with regard to the timing and the place. And we find that that Nehemiah is about to reveal some things to us with regard to the condition. If you're taking notes, I've simply given the thought for the first point, the report received. In verses 2 and 3, we read of this report that is being received. Notice the Bible says that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And notice the Bible says in verse number 2, "And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem." We understand that Nehemiah is written after the Babylonian captivity. There's already been an opportunity for a remnant to return. And we find that Nehemiah reveals to us here in verse number 2 that Hanani and some of the brethren came. And notice what the Bible says, that Nehemiah inquired. He says, "I asked of them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem." As I note that Nehemiah requested the report, it reveals to me that Nehemiah had a measure of concern. Nehemiah, though he was there in Shushan, according to verse number 1, he had a concern for what was happening in Jerusalem. He had a concern. He wanted to know. He did not want his head to be in the sand. He wanted to know what was going on. And so he requested the report, and we find that in verse number 3, the report is provided, the report is received, and notice the Bible tells us that they answer, Hanani and these other certain men of Judah, they answer, and it says in verse number 3, that they said unto me, notice there are three things that are mentioned, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province, notice number 1, are in great affliction and reproach. Not only are the people that remain in great affliction and reproach, but we find number 2, that the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down. And number 3, that the gates thereof are burned with fire. I'm not sure what Nehemiah expected to receive in the report when he requested it. But we find that what he received was an honest evaluation. It was an honest report of the condition in Jerusalem. And it started with the people, that they're in great affliction and reproach. And then he talked about the wall and the gates. And we find that Nehemiah receives this report. And what I'm most interested in is we could examine and speak about the report, but what I'm most interested in is number two this morning, his response is recorded. How he responds to the report that he receives, and we find that his response is recorded for us. And I believe that as we look at the response of Nehemiah in this text of Scripture, that we ought to take heed, and we find that the Bible says this in verse number four, and it came to pass, notice this phrase, when I heard these words. He inquired. He requested the report. The report was then received by Nehemiah. The men, Hanani and those other brethren, they gave him an honest report of the condition of the people and of the city. And we find that Nehemiah responds to these words, and it tells us this fourfold response in verse number four, that I sat down, notice, and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. You think he was impacted because of the report that he received? Man. He asked and he received a report and he was broken. The Bible says that he wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. In the next several verses, we read the prayer of Nehemiah. Again, very insightful as we begin to think about the need for revival and establishing here this historical account and then seeking to make application for our own lives and our own time so that we would establish this need for revival. Notice as Nehemiah begins to pray, it says that he prayed before the God of heaven at the end of verse number four. And we notice as we come to verse number five that his prayer begins with adoration. His prayer begins with adoring the God of heaven and recognizing who God is. Notice it says, and I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Wow. Nehemiah is recognizing, he's acknowledging who God is. He says that he is the Lord God of heaven. We must never forget that we serve the Lord God omnipotent. We must never forget that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, that he is the great I am, that he sits upon his throne, that he rules and he is able. And we find that Nehemiah approaches God in adoration, acknowledging who God is. He says, the great and the terrible God. Notice what he says, that keepeth covenant. Aren't you thankful that our God is faithful? Aren't you thankful this morning that he is trustworthy, that he's dependable, that he always does what he says he would do? And it says that he keeps covenant. Notice what he says, and mercy. Now understand that our God is gracious and our God is merciful. And Nehemiah is recognizing that the God that he serves, the God that he is praying to, is a God that keeps covenant and is merciful. Now we'll mention in just a few moments as you come to verse number 8, how that Nehemiah rehearses the very covenant by which he speaks of here in verse number 5. We find that he then continues, for them that love him and observe his commandments. By way of introduction, I mentioned that we need to live blessable lives. See, God blesses those who are living lives of obedience. You say, well, God's blessing. I understand that there are times in which there are blessings, and the Bible says the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But I want you to understand that the Bible says that the way of the transgressor is hard. God resisteth the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And we find here that our God is a God who keeps covenant. Our God is a God who is merciful. And then notice as he continues to pray, this adoration for God quickly turns to an acknowledgement of sin in verses 6 and 7. Notice what he says, let thine ear now be attentive. By the way, aren't you thankful that God hears us when we pray? We have a God who hears and answers. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, notice this, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. Notice he continues, we have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. This acknowledgement of sin is a necessary step when we speak about revival, and we'll deal with this a little bit more next week in our message. But the reality is that we find that Nehemiah is acknowledging the sin. He's not sugarcoating it. There's an honest evaluation that's taking place here. And he says, we're guilty. We're guilty. And notice that he then anticipates God's working. For he says in verse number 8, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. Why did they just go through the captivity that they went through? Why were they dealing with what they were dealing with? Because they had forsaken the Lord. Jeremiah spells it out very plainly as you read the prophet Jeremiah. He says, listen, you have forsaken me, you have forgotten me, and you have followed after idols. That's what God's indictment against Judah is in the book of Jeremiah. And we find that here Nehemiah is recognizing that God had already said to Moses, he'd already said that if we transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. Notice, but, aren't you thankful for that conjunction? But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather thee from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. I want you to notice the truth of verse number 9 when he says, but if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them. God bringing his people back to spiritual health. We think about revival and we understand here in the nation of Judah and the timing and Nehemiah acknowledging all that had taken place as he receives the report. And we find that he receives that report and he responds really with brokenness. He responds by seeking God. He responds by not talking about the wickedness of the Babylonians. He doesn't sit here and confess how bad the Babylonians are. He doesn't confess the sin of the Egyptians or of any other people group. No, he confesses their sin. Amen? Were the Babylonians wicked people? Sure they were. God used them to judge Judah, and then God judged them because they were wicked. And we find here, you read the book of Habakkuk, it's a very interesting book in the Old Testament, the prophet, because Habakkuk's asking questions and God's giving him answers to help him understand the revelation of God and understanding the truth of all that was taking place with the judgment of God. But we find that in this response, we find that Nehemiah acknowledged that there was a need for the people of God to have revival in their time. I believe this morning that it is important, even as I said, that we would examine this portion of Scripture, but then as we would seek to make application and then establish the need for revival, I want to provide you with a report. The report that I provide you with is different than the report that Hanani and these brethren provided Nehemiah with, and quite frankly, you didn't ask me for the report. But if it's okay with you, I'm going to give you the report. And I hope that even as Nehemiah had inquired of the report, he had required of the condition that he receives the report and he's broken. That as we receive the report this morning to seek to establish the need for revival, again, revival is God bringing His people back to spiritual health. So when we think about the need for revival, listen, the reality is that we could sit around and we could talk about all of the problems in America, and certainly there are plenty. But revival's for God's people. So what we really need to do is talk about the problems with God's people. The church. Now understand, this morning as I speak about the church, I'm using the term very broadly. Understand this morning that as I use the term church and share with you the statistics that I'm going to share with you, that it is cross-denomination. All right? So we understand that at the very beginning. And I would hope that as I share these statistics with you this morning, that these statistics would not be representative of our church. However, we cannot have our head in the sand. We can't act like it's always somebody else. And we don't have any need for revival, personally or corporately. Amen? And I want to share some truth with you that I hope would help us to acknowledge the need for revival. The sources for the statistics that I'll provide you with this morning are varied. I use the Gallup poll, Ignite America, the American Bible Society, the Barna Group, Probe Ministries, and the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University. So I used a number of sources to come up with these statistics and did quite a bit of research, and really just three aspects of things that I want to share with you. To look at the church as a whole, and really I'll say this at the forefront. Really, I believe this morning that the state of the church, quote-unquote church, in America is weak and anemic. And if the church is weak and anemic, she needs revival. Because revival is God bringing His people back to spiritual health. Amen? And as we think about that definition, we think about the need for revival, as we acknowledge these things here in just a moment, we would easily be able to look at and say, yes, the church is weak, the church is anemic, the church has lost her voice, the church has lost her way. I would say this: in America, the church has gotten comfortable. The church has gotten apathetic. There are more times in which the health of a church is measured by its finances and its buildings than being measured by its converts and its disciples. And quite frankly, the latter should be what we use to measure the health of a church. If a church is seeing people saved and discipled and scraping the bottom of the barrel to pay the rent, so be it, because God is able. God is able. I want to share with you these statistics. The first one is with regard to church attendance, and I know that you're here this morning, but I want you to think about this. This is from the Gallup poll, and they first started measuring church attendance or church membership in 1937. And in 1937, they reported that 73% of the American population had some type of church membership, and those statistics really remained consistent all the way up until 1999, when the number was at 70%. Now, over the period of time, the definition of church membership was broadened and dealt with not only a church, but a synagogue or a mosque. And it went from 73% in 1937 to 70% in 1999, but by 2020, the number had dropped to 47%. That's significant. And here's what it says, here's what the statistics show, that every year, 2.3 million people leave the church. That's a lot of people. 2.3 million people annually will leave church. 28% of those who claimed, now obviously that's just a claim that somebody makes, 28% of those who claimed regular church attendance or claimed to be regular church attenders pre-COVID, I'm not sure how they answered this or why they answered the question, but they did, 28% that claimed pre-COVID to be regular church attenders have said that they have not attended an in-person church service or even watched an online worship service one time since the outbreak. 28%. How does that happen? They used to go to church, and then there's a virus, and churches made live stream available, and 28% didn't even do that? Let me share with you the statistics of our church, Fellowship Baptist Church. On March 29th, 2020, pandemic, live stream, right? We had 101 viewers. Individuals, families, whatever, 101 that were watching our service on March 29th. By May 10th, that was the last Sunday where it was primarily live stream. We never shut down entirely. But from March 29th, 101, to May 10th, 40. 40. That's a 60% decrease in like 7 weeks. Those are just the numbers. We can go into our live stream and we can log in tomorrow and find out how many people were logged in today. Now, we don't know who they are specifically, but we can get the numbers. 101 to 40. That's representative of our church that were logged in on live stream during the height of the you can't go to church. Let me share with you about Bible reading. No doubt if church attendance is not important, Bible reading probably is even going to be less important. 39% of the U.S. adult population would be described as Bible users. Now let me tell you how the American Bible Society defines a Bible user, because it's not how I would define a Bible user. Okay? So they say 39% of the adult population in America are Bible users. But here's what they say defines a Bible user: is an individual who at least 3 to 4 times per year, on their own, outside of a church setting, use the Bible. That's not how I would define a Bible user. 3 to 4 times a year? Wow. 39% are Bible users of the adult population. Now, that's a low number. Of the 39%, 60% of them, okay, so you take the 39% of the adults that say they're Bible users, 60% of them say that they read the Bible less than one time per month. Only 10% say they read it daily. So 10% of the 39% would read their Bible daily. Wow. The church needs revival. The church needs revival. Job said this: I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food, in Job 23 and verse number 10. The psalmist cries out in Psalm 19 and verse number 10, speaking about the law of the Lord, which is perfect. He says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. The psalmist says this in Psalm 119 and verse 162. What a great verse of scripture. He says, I rejoice at thy word. And here's the description, the way in which he's rejoicing: as one that findeth great spoil. What a great example to help us understand the importance of the Word of God. In a 2022, this year, a Barna study said this, that 25%, again, I'm not sure why people answer the questions that they do, it just boggles my mind, but they do. 25% of those that were polled that claim to be American Christians, so 25% that claim to be American Christians say it's no big deal whether they grow spiritually or not. What? Talk about a church that's apathetic. Talk about a church that's anemic and weak. A church that needs revival. It's the church in America. I think about church attendance and I think about Bible reading. And I think about our worldview. How are we going to have a biblical worldview if we're not reading the Bible? How are we going to have a biblical worldview if we're not going to church? It'd be very challenging. And we begin to think about the thought of a biblical worldview. The Cultural Research Center at Arizona State University gave 54 questions that related to worldview to senior pastors, associate pastors, youth pastors, and executive pastors. And after they took all of their data from these that they gave the questions to, they reached the conclusion that only 37% of American pastors have a biblical worldview. How in the world are the folks standing behind a pulpit, they don't have a biblical worldview? Only 37% after answering the 54 questions. And by the way, Arizona Christian University isn't exactly where I'd be. But they're the ones doing the research, and they said only 37%. By the way, that was the number as they took all of the responses. But amongst those that were the youth pastors that were dealing with the kids in the church, it was like 14%. Now think about that. If the people working with the kids in our churches in America, if only 14% of them have a biblical worldview, how do you think the kids are going to have a biblical worldview? It's never going to happen. Here's how they said that they best would describe the worldview of those that they did the poll on. They said this: their prevailing worldview is best described as syncretism. Yes, I never heard of that word before. Syncretism, according to how they've defined it with regard to worldview, is the blending of ideas and applications from a variety of holistic worldviews into a unique but inconsistent combination that represents their personal preferences. That's the church in America. It's the church in America. My personal experience, we are sitting right now in Fairfax County, but more specifically, we're sitting in the Providence District of Fairfax County. And back in February of 2021, the supervisor of our district hosted what they called a Faith Leaders webinar. I was invited. Why? Because I'm a faith leader in Providence District. So I was invited. And I thought, you know, I don't have time for that. That was my initial response. And then I said, you know, I ought to get on that just to see what's going on. Kind of get the pulse in our district. Now understand, it's faith community leaders, so it's every stripe that you can think of. And I get on the call, and to be very transparent with you, I was doing some other things. I was multitasking. You can ask Holly, I'm actually pretty good at multitasking. Drives her crazy. Brianna drives her crazy. Brianna will say, are you even listening to me? And then I'll tell her exactly what she says. And she's like, drives me crazy. I was multitasking until I heard a statement, and it got my attention. But then I found out that I misheard what the person said. Because they said, what I thought they said was the iniquities within our district. And I thought, man, iniquities within our district, that's what we need to be talking about. No, they said the inequalities within our district. Now, this is a webinar with faith leaders in our district, in right where we're sitting. The inequalities, can I tell you the three? There were three things that they specifically spoke about that took the entirety of the webinar. Number one, in our district, there is a transportation inequality. There are people that are driving $100,000 cars, and there are people that don't have a car. Is there some truth to that? Sure. There are families that have five cars, and there are families that have one car or no cars. Okay. Why is that the focus of the Faith Leaders webinar? They went from transportation inequality to housing inequality. We have mansions in our district, and we have homeless people in our district. And then they went to a healthcare inequality. There are people that have great healthcare and there are people that don't have healthcare. And that was the focus. I was disgusted that as faith leaders in our community, that the focus of our time would be on inequalities amongst our district. But it really gives us an idea of the pulse of the church in America and what their focus is. Now, the reality is this, that with the problems in the pulpit and only 30% of American pastors that were polled having a biblical worldview, we would certainly have the expectation that those attending a church would be adversely impacted as well. Probe Ministries, dealing with this idea of a worldview, they conducted a survey and they categorized people as they answered certain questions. So you had to answer some certain questions, and as you answered those questions, they would categorize you based on how you answered the questions. And so one of the ways in which they categorized people was this, as being born-again Christians. All right, now that excites me. Born-again Christians. Because if you say that you're a born-again Christian, there's something typically that kind of carries with that idea, right? But those that were polled by Probe Ministries that were classified as being born-again Christians, 70% of them said that other religions can lead people to heaven. So 70% of the people that said they were born-again Christians said there are other ways to get to heaven. Seriously? My Bible says that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Peter, who heard those words, stands up and answers the religious leaders in Acts 4, and he says, listen, neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And just in case you don't know what name we're speaking of, a few verses before, he speaks, it's Jesus of Nazareth. The name of Jesus. So 70% of those that would say they're born-again Christians say there are other ways to heaven. That same subcategory was then asked this question with regard to why they do not share their faith. And here were the top three answers as to why they did not share their faith. Number one, you probably already can guess it because of what they said, and that is this, that people can get to heaven through their different religious beliefs. Number two, we shouldn't impose our ideas on others. And number three, the Bible tells us not to judge others. Isn't it funny how a people that do not have a biblical worldview pull a verse of Scripture that's not even within context and use it as their excuse for not doing what God told them to do? You think about these three categories: church attendance, Bible reading, and worldview. No wonder the church in America has missed it on so many other biblical matters. The church has missed it in America. The church, again, I'm talking broadly. I'm not speaking specifically about Fellowship Baptist Church. I'm talking about the church in America. The church in America missed it on so many other biblical matters. The church in America lost her voice with regard to life, with regard to marriage, with regard to gender. You think about it. You can go across. Listen, I went by a Baptist church in Fairfax County. I won't name the name of the Baptist church, but I went by a Baptist church in Fairfax County, and they had every flag hanging that you could imagine and big old banners, love is love. Listen, I'm not saying that we need to be unkind, ugly, rude. God's word is God's word. And God's word settles it. Someone said this, God makes the rules, not us, and He never changes. Amen? And the reality is that, listen, we've been given the responsibility in the book of Ephesians in the fourth chapter that we are to speak the truth in love. But we must speak the truth. And if the church has lost its voice, we find that as we look at all of the problems in our country today, as we begin to sit around and talk about how these people are doing this wrong and those people are doing this wrong, and this, the church has lost its voice. Many people in America today have no confidence in the church. They would speak about the church being full of hypocrisy. They would speak about the church just wanting money. They would speak about the church, you fill in the blanks of all of the things that they would say about the church. The church has lost her way. I believe that a great problem that we're having in America, really in the American church, is the same problem that the church in Corinth dealt with, and that is this: the Lord placed us here to influence our culture. But what's happened in the last generation, really more than one generation, is that the culture has influenced the church. I used this illustration years ago. I think it would be advantageous to use it again this morning. If we took and looked at a map geographically, and if you say, man, I'm not good at geography, just bear with me. But if we say that leading from the east coast of the United States to the west coast of the United States, if you would say that the church at one point was in New York City, that's where we were established, and the world was in Philadelphia. So the world's further left, more liberal. The world, they're lost. We would expect them to not have a biblical worldview. But what's happened generationally is that the world moved from Philadelphia to Pittsburgh, right? But the church didn't stay in New York City. The church moved from New York City to Philadelphia. And then the church stayed in Philadelphia and the world was in Pittsburgh, but then the world left Pittsburgh and they went to Chicago. We're just going to use some big, big milestones, okay? They went to Chicago. And you already know what I'm going to say. The church didn't stay in Philadelphia. The church moved over to Pittsburgh. And the church is in Pittsburgh, but the world is in Chicago. And so we say, well, we're not as bad as they are. The world's never been what we're to measure ourselves by. The standard is the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. And to end the illustration, the church, the world moves from Chicago to Seattle. We'll just go all the way to the West Coast. But the church did not stay in Pittsburgh. The church moved to Chicago. And when you think about that illustration, what you will find is that 100 years ago, what was vile to the world is now accepted in the church. What was vile to the world is now accepted in God's house. And it ought not be that way. We're told in the Word of God, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. We are different by design. But we keep moving left. Why? I don't know why. We want to be inclusive. We've lost our way. We've lost our voice. And churches all across this land have Ichabod written over them. The glory of the Lord has departed. By the way, if you think about some of the denominations today that are completely apostate, if you go back, we've never agreed with them 100%, but if you go back several hundred years, you'll find that they preached the gospel. They stood for a lot of the same truth that we stand for. And today they're completely apostate. The church has lost its voice. We've lost our way. And so often the church is guilty of sitting back and accepting the division that our world has painted. And we're looking at people based upon a political affiliation. And we're looking at this political group and that political group, and this is wrong and that's wrong, instead of us saying, listen, the church has lost its voice. The church has lost her way. The church needs revival. God bringing His people back to spiritual health. Why do we need to be brought back to spiritual health? Because we're weak and we're anemic. And we can no longer just sit back and point our finger at other people and say, it's the whatever group you want to talk about. It's because of what they legislate. I'd tell you, if there's revival in our land and the church of God got revived and we did what we're supposed to do, they wouldn't be legislating like they're legislating. I don't care which side of the aisle they sit on. Amen? Because righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And it's the house of God, it's the people of God that need revival. It's us as individuals saying, God, I need revival. I need to be brought back to spiritual health. Why is it that what was not accepted by the world 100 years ago is now accepted in my life? Why do I mean, look, we can get real pointed this morning. Maybe we need to. Why do we listen to the things that we listen to? Why do we watch the things that we watch? Why do we allow garbage into our house that's going to influence our heads, our minds, that's not been taken through the filter of Philippians 4:8? Why do we have the associations that we have? Why do we go to the places that we go? Why do we dress the way that we dress? We could just keep going on and on and on. And the reality this morning is that there's a lot of problem outside. But if we're going to be honest this morning, we say, God, we need revival. Amen. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord. We sing the song with the kids. Standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord. I need revival. I hope that you would acknowledge this morning, as we receive a report of the condition of the church in America. We could go on and on and on. I've just looked at a few things this morning. And I hope this morning that we'd say, as Nehemiah said, oh God, he wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. When he prayed, he saw God for who he is. And by the way, that's a big problem, is that we don't really see God in his rightful place. Because when we see God in his rightful place, it's no longer that we're comparing ourselves amongst the church down the road or the lost people across the street. We're seeing God. And when Isaiah saw God in all of his holiness, he said, woe is me. Isaiah 6. He adored God. He saw him in his rightful place, and then he confessed, acknowledged the sin. Oh God, if we just had a better government. Oh God, if we just had a better... It's us. Revival is God bringing his people back to spiritual health. This morning, there's a need for revival. And we can expect, we can anticipate God's working just as Nehemiah did. Why? Because God is God and he's faithful. And as we seek the face of God and we say, God, we're going to be obedient. I'm going to live holy lives. I'm going to live lives that are pleasing in your sight. God says, I can bless you. I can pour my blessing out, and I will use you. This morning, the need for revival. Next week, we're going to look at the pathway for revival. There's no point in looking at a pathway for revival if we don't first acknowledge the need for revival. So we acknowledge the need for revival, and then we study, what's the pathway? I recognize I need it, but now how do we get there? It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord. We need revival. Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us. God, I pray that in the quietness of this moment, as we have our invitation in just a moment, that God, you'd move and work. Would you help us this morning to be doers of the word and not hearers only? Would you help us to be honest with you, Lord? Would you help us to come to this old-fashioned altar and just plead? Weep, Lord, over the report of the church in this nation. And though we would hope that these statistics would not be representative of our church, we must not have our head in the sand. I pray that your people this morning, Lord, would do business with you. We'll give you the glory for all that you'll do, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Would you stand?